We're studying this book of 1 Thessalonians together. We give our attention to God's Word in its context. The best way to do that is just to study it as it is. And so we study whole books together. And that means that week by week, we just come to what's next. And what's next for us this morning is this third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to give our attention to all of it this morning. And I think it's helpful just to see it as one big view here. One dear lady writes these words. She says, "We heard of battles, and we think perhaps your regiment may be engaged in some of them, and it casts a sadness over my feelings, and my heart is filled with anxiety until I shall hear that you are safe." These are the words written by a very anxious mother named Callista Hubbard, written in a letter to her 14-year-old son, who had recently joined the Union Army in the Civil War as a drummer. And there's actually quite a bit of correspondence in some letters that have been preserved going between this mother and her son over a period of time. This particular letter was written to the son on the very day that the son would be at the Battle of Antietam in September of 1862. Very bloody battle. Her letter goes on to express more of her heart for her son. Listen as she continues to write, "I know that you must have had a pretty hard time since you left, but all that I can do for you is to pray for you that God would strengthen you and help you and give you courage to endure all that He in His providence shall call you to pass through. You may think, because you do not hear from me after, that I have forgotten you. No, Lucien, your mother has not. I think of you in your long, weary marches, in your tents, in your lodgings on the ground. And I pray God that this dreadful war may soon be over, but He alone knows when it will be." She ends the letter by writing some very motherly things. She says, "Take care of yourself. Write as often as you can, and try to improve in your writing and composition, for your school days are gone." And then she says, "Good night, my dear boy. May heaven protect you." Over the 2 years or so that she corresponds with him in some letters back and forth, there are these kinds of sentiments presented again and again, and he writes back the kinds of things a young boy would write to his mother. "Mom, don't worry about me, it's okay. The closest I got was a bullet hole through my hat, but, you know, nothing to worry about." And it's a sad story. At the end of it, the young boy actually dies in a prisoner of war camp, having been taken by the Confederates, and because of the poor conditions, he got dysentery and actually died. But it's sweet to see the kind of heartfelt love and deep concern that this mother has for her child. And I begin here this morning because I think that this is really the very kind of heartbeat that Paul has for these believers here in Thessalonica, who really are for him his own dear children, young in the faith. But he was there when they came to the faith, and he loves them, and he's very much concern for these young believers. He even described himself in parental terms about them or toward them. And you can remember that back in chapter 2, verse 7, he said that he was like a gentle mother toward them, or in chapter 2, verse 11, that he was like a father toward them. And so he loves them, and he's anxious to know that they're doing well. And it's the very same thing that any of us who are parents have come to recognize. When that new little pink thing is born and shows up in your home, something happens to you. And all of a sudden, you have a very anxious longing to know that your child is safe, that your child is doing well, and that your child is on track. And that's really Paul's heart for these believers here in Thessalonica. He does not make his concern or love for them something that is very private, but it's very open here. There's no secret about his anxious desire for them. His time with them, which is recorded in Acts chapter 17, was a very good time, but a very brief time. and persecution had come and had driven him out of the city, and these believers, young in the faith, had been left behind, and they were there left with all the pressure and the persecution, and Paul began to wonder, are they going to be okay? Is their faith going to stand? Will they do well? And will they excel? And we find as we read this passage here that as news comes to Paul of these Thessalonians again and how they're doing, that they are, yes, surviving, that their faith is alive, and beyond that, that they are thriving. And so Paul responds by just expressing his great joy in how they're doing. Look down in your Bibles. We'll read this third chapter together, and I think having introduced it in this way, you'll be able to see these things. Follow along as I read all 13 verses of this third chapter. Therefore, Paul writes, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. We pray together before we give our attention now to God's word. Father, long ago your prophet Jeremiah expressed what I pray is the desire of our hearts this morning when he said, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. And so today, whatever circumstances are happening around us in life, whatever circumstances might pull our thoughts away from your word, Lord, would you cause us by your grace to set those things aside so that we may truly feed upon your word, and that it would be for us our joy, our rejoicing, and our delight. May you comfort some of us who are hurting today and struggling with our faith. May you confront some of us who in our faith are not doing well, or perhaps our faith is not real. And Lord, use your word in whatever way you would so desire. By the power of your Spirit, as it is presented this morning, would you work in our lives, we pray. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read this chapter. I wonder if you noticed how often Paul references this concept of the Thessalonians' faith. If you notice your Bible, or if you're given to marking it, which is actually a very good habit, if you were to look between verses 2 and verse 10, you will see that that phrase, your faith, is used 5 times in those verses. And Paul really references their faith because this is his great concern. He wants to know that their faith is genuine. He wants to know that their faith is alive. And he wants to know that it is thriving, that it is growing, that it is doing well. At the very heart of Paul's concern here is the reality that not all faith is genuine faith.
Not all faith is genuine faith. If you think about this concept of faith in God, and think about our world today, you may understand that in our world today, we would find probably quite a lot of people who would say, I believe in God. I have some faith in God. And in saying that, they're expressing something, but what they're expressing is probably not necessarily going to align with what Scripture says. They believe in God as they imagine God to be, or the kind of God they would want Him to be, or the kind of God that someone told them that He is. But He's not really the God who the Bible tells us that God is. They have a faith in a God, but is that faith that they have in this concept of God a genuine saving faith? And the answer very simply is no, it is not. Now, if we were to narrow it slightly with a smaller concentric circle, we would say that there probably are another group of people who would come closer to genuine faith. They would believe, they would say, in the God of the Bible. They say that there is just one true God, and this God is a God who is powerful. He is a God who is kind. He is a God who answers prayer. And He is a God who opens heaven to people like them who are trying their best to stay out of trouble. And again, as we think about that and compare it to what the Bible says about genuine saving faith, this again is someone who may be closer to what the Bible's description of salvation and faith is, but still, this is not genuine saving faith. And then there would be a smaller group of people who would come closer even still to the Bible's concept of genuine saving faith. These ones would believe that the God of the Bible is true. They would believe the message of the Bible to be correct, particularly the message about salvation. These are people who would understand the facts of the gospel. And so if you were to talk to them, they could say to you a number of things that are actually biblically correct. They believe that God is the holy creator. They believe that the world is marked by sin. They themselves are sinners. There's plenty of evidence of that. As they look around the world, there's lots of bad stuff. And so surely there's sin out there. They believe that God provided a Savior named Jesus. They believe that this Jesus is a historical figure who actually came, actually was crucified by the Romans. He died on a cross and rose again. These are people who are often comfortable in church. They're comfortable with the Bible. They would identify themselves as being Christians. They have no problem with God. They're fond of God. They would see God as being useful to them in life, as we were thinking a few weeks ago from Psalm 27. God's useful because He gets them out of problems in life now, and of course, He'll get them into heaven later. There's never, though, for these people, been any real life-transforming change in them. God is a concept. He fits nicely on the side over here. In life, they go about their life, and God has His place, and they do their thing, and once in a while, they give a little bit of attention to God, and God stays there on the side, and they're happy to keep God in that place as long as God continues to be useful to them. This morning, I think we need to recognize again that understanding these intellectual facts, as correct as they may be, and giving mental assent to these things is not actually true, genuine, saving faith. Believing in the reality of God and Jesus and the cross does not save somebody. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 19, that even demons believe accurate theology about who God is and about the cross and the resurrection and all these things, and yet demons are not saved. And the Bible gives us some passages which should caution us and make us think and maybe make us ask some hard questions about our own faith. Is my faith genuine? Think, for instance, of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 there at the end of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And everybody likes to say that Jesus is this wonderful, kind, compassionate teacher, has says all these wonderful things in the Sermon on the Mount. And yet as he closes that sermon out in Matthew 7, he says to the people something that is very hard for them to hear. He says, not everybody who on that last day will say to me, hey, Lord, Lord, you know me, right? I did all sorts of great things in your name. I'm a Christian. I went to church. I read my Bible. You know me, right? And he says, not everyone who says to me
on that last day, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. He goes on, in fact, to say some very sad words. He says that some of these people will hear from him only these words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Genuine saving faith is more than knowing Bible information. It's more than recognizing that God's offer of salvation sounds nice, that it's a good deal you should take a hold of. It's more than that. Genuine saving faith, as we look at what the Bible says, is actually something that is marked by genuine repentance. Repentance is really the result of God's work in our life to convict us of our sin and show us our wrong and open our eyes to see the truth. And as God works in our life to bring us to repentance and we repent of our sin, we find that we're going to turn away from our sin. And that's exactly what Paul says happened to the Thessalonians. If you were to go back to chapter 1, verse 9, there's that wonderful description of salvation of the Thessalonians. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that's what repentance is. It's turning away from what you once trusted in. It's turning away from your family heritage. It's turning away from your goodness. It's turning away from yourself. It's turning away from your religious actions. It's turning away from trusting anything but Jesus. Repentance is turning away from sin. Genuine salvation is marked by repentance, but it's also marked by faith. It's marked by belief. Faith that trusts your entire self to Jesus alone. There's a wonderful description of it in The Exchange, which some of us have been studying and are using in helping people understand saving faith in the gospel. And the illustration there is the illustration of a man who takes a wheelbarrow, and he's a tightrope walker, right? And he's got the tightrope, and he goes back and forth across the tightrope, and he does it safely, and there's no problem. And the crowd is watching him, and they're very impressed. And he gets the wheelbarrow, and he takes the wheelbarrow on the tightrope safely back and forth across, and the crowd is very impressed. And then he asks the crowd, "How many of you believe that I could take this a person and put them in this wheelbarrow and carry them safely across?" And the crowd says, "I believe, I believe, I believe." And then he says, "May I have a volunteer?" You see, non-saving faith says, "I believe it's possible. I understand the facts. I'm on board as far as that goes." Saving faith says, "I'll get in. And I trust my entire eternity to Christ alone." Isn't that what we sing? "In Christ alone, my hope is found." So, when the gospel is preached and when people hear it and they respond to it, the reality is that from our standpoint, we don't always know what's happened there. Sometimes what it looks like is it looks like a person gets saved. After all, they prayed a prayer, we say. And yet just because they prayed a prayer doesn't mean that they've actually been saved, because genuine saving faith is more than saying words. And sometimes people place their trust in the words they prayed as if those words were some sort of magical incantation. Salvation is not saying words. Was the heart of the person truly inclined to leave their sin and their self-trust? Do they truly understand the truth of the gospel and place their hope for eternal life in Christ alone? And sometimes you just can't tell. And you say, "Well, can anybody tell?" Well, Paul himself says that there are times that he's not able to understand either. And I don't know if you noticed, even in our passage which was read in scripture reading this morning, 1 Corinthians 15 is perhaps one of the clearest descriptions of the gospel. And Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians there, summarizes the gospel message to them, and he says to them, "I preached it to you, you received it, you stand in it, you are saved by it." And then he has that last phrase where he says, "Unless you believed in vain." There are people who believe the gospel, who say a prayer, who give assent to the facts, and yet it's not really truly saving faith. They believe in vain. And Jesus says as much in his parable of the soils, as he says a farmer goes out and he casts seed, and the seed falls on all sorts of soil, and some of it's hard-packed and the birds eat it, and some of it is weedy. But then he says this about the rocky ground in Matthew chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. This is the seed that falls into the rocky ground. He says, "The one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. Now listen to this. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So Jesus himself is saying that there are people, when the gospel seed is sown, it looks like something springs up. It looks like there's life there. But then when affliction and persecution and difficulty come in that person's life, they wither. They die. And Jesus is saying there's no genuine, true spiritual life there. Now that is exactly Paul's concern in the passage which we read this morning. He is concerned that perhaps when he had come to the Thessalonians and he had preached the gospel to them, that they had received it, they had heard it, they had responded well to it, that it looked like there was life there. But then persecution came. And when the persecution came and the affliction and the hardships and the difficulties of life, he is concerned that these people may have turned away from their belief and gone back to a former lifestyle which was for them much easier. And Paul expresses this concern, I think, quite clearly in this passage as he writes this to them. He knows, now we need to remember the timing of this, as he writes this to them, Timothy has already returned. He knows the answer. But he's telling them how he felt before Timothy returned and what he was concerned about. And notice in these first five verses here of 1 Thessalonians 3 that Paul says essentially this to these believers. He says, genuine faith endures affliction. If you're taking notes, that's the first of 3 points. Genuine faith endures affliction. Paul was in Thessalonica just a matter of weeks, somewhere maybe between 3 and 6 or 7 weeks. It was not very long before he was driven out of town by an unruly and wicked mob of persecutors that was stirred up by some enemies. That mob drove him out of Thessalonica. He then went to Berea. That mob followed him to Berea, drove him out of Berea again. He then went to Athens. And when he's in Athens, he begins to think back on what he had just experienced, the people he had been able to preach the gospel to, and he begins to think of the Thessalonians and begins to wonder, how are they doing? I mean, that was quite intense persecution that drove us out. Are they handling it well? Are they responding to it in genuine faith? Are they safe? Are they growing? And finally, he can't take it anymore. And so you see verse 1, he expresses this. He says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind Athens alone, and we sent Timothy. Or look down in verse 5, he says it again. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. See, Paul, as he's writing to the Thessalonians here, admits that he knows that God is always at work, and he gets to see God at work in people's lives as he preaches the gospel. But he knows this also. He knows that just as God is always at work, so is Satan. And in fact, Satan loves to work in the places where God is doing something. And here are these young believers, newly saved, and he knows that Satan takes great delight in harassing, in tempting, enticing new believers to wrong, tempting them sometimes to give up on life itself and sometimes to give up on their belief in the faith. And Paul is concerned that the enemy of their souls, Satan, had come on this new little flock, kind of like a lion. That's how Peter describes the devil, isn't it? Like a lion, or we might say like a wolf, comes on a flock and looks for the new ones, the little babies at the back that are easy to get. And they ravage the flock. He's concerned that his ministry in Thessalonica would have been in vain, that he had invested labor there that would ultimately count for nothing. And so the decision is made from this concern to send Timothy, notice verse 5 says there, to find out about your faith. Also, Timothy is sent, if you look at verse 2, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And that's precisely what Timothy does. In some way, Paul has been hindered from returning to Thessalonica. You can look back at chapter 2, verse 18. He says it quite bluntly there.
He says that Satan had hindered him from returning. We don't know all the details on that. So Paul himself was unable to return, but it seems as though Timothy was able to return. And so Timothy is sent, not as a cheap substitute, not as a knockoff. In fact, he wants to remind the Thessalonians that Timothy is himself someone who is very capable to help them. He calls him there in verse 2, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. It's quite an encouraging title for Timothy to say he is God's worker. His mission as he comes is to strengthen and encourage the faith of these believers in the face of affliction. Affliction has quite a way of doing great damage to our faith. Because when affliction, when difficulty, when problems come in life, what happens is we begin to doubt that God is powerful. We begin to doubt God's presence with us. We begin to doubt God's goodness to us. We begin to doubt God's wisdom for what's happening in our life. You think of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee there, and the storm comes on the boat. And when the storm comes, here's Jesus in the boat with them right there. And yet the very things that they're doubting are all these things. Is Jesus really with us? Can he do anything to help us? Is he really good? This is what affliction does in the life of a believer. Affliction can cause great damage to our faith. But Paul says here that one of the marks of genuine faith, true salvation, is that it endures affliction. So affliction is something we just need to get used to thinking about a little bit. It's not something that any of us want. It's not something that any of us pray for. I hope you don't. In many ways, we really should recognize that affliction is kind of like a hurricane that comes in our life. And the winds of that violent storm in the hurricane test whether our life, the structure of our life, is in fact genuinely firmly placed on the foundation, the unshakable foundation of Christ alone. I've never lived where hurricanes are, but I've seen plenty of pictures and plenty of news stories of people who, when they know that hurricanes are coming, spend their time to strengthen and protect their homes. They put up wood, other fortifications, so that their homes will withstand the blast of the storm. And that's really what Timothy is doing, is he is sent back to the Thessalonians here. His job is to strengthen them, you see at the end of verse 2, to encourage them in their faith. These afflictions that had come in the life of the Thessalonians were real. But notice that verse 3 says that even though these afflictions had come, that Timothy has come to strengthen and encourage you so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. And that word disturbed has the idea of being shaken, to be moved. It's even use of a wagging tail on a dog, to be shaken in life, right? And Timothy comes to encourage them, and he comes to remind them that affliction is something that comes on the people of God. And so you're going to have to get used to understanding that this is part of life. We need to learn to expect affliction, to not be surprised by affliction. In fact, look at the end of verse 3, and you may want to mark this in your Bible because you may have read over it many times, but this is something we just have to get in our heads. The end of verse 3, he says, you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. We are destined for difficulty. Suffering and difficulty and problems and affliction and pain and heartache and tears are part of life. We sang this morning, be still my soul until the day when Jesus comes, tears and grief are gone, I think we sang this morning. Yeah, there will be a day for that. It's not today. We're destined for difficulty. And the Bible is very clear about this. It's sad that there are pastors out there preaching something quite different than this, that to be a Christian is to have everything in life go well for you. Well, that's garbage. Because the Bible is very clear about this. It's not so. Think of what Jesus said when he speaks to those who would follow him. Remember this? He turns around to the followers and he says, you want to follow me? You really want to follow me? Let me tell you what it looks like to follow me. You need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and then come follow me. The cross is the instrument of death. The cross speaks of pain and hardship and difficulty. Jesus doesn't turn around to his followers and say, you want to follow me? Awesome. Come on board. I got a cruise ship. Everybody gets a balcony. Bring your swimming shorts. We're going to have some fun. It's going to be easy from here on out.
Friends, the call to discipleship is a call where Jesus essentially says to people, you better count the cost. These Thessalonians face the difficulty of life. Just as Jesus said, listen to the testimony of Scripture on this. I'll just give you a few passages that speak about this. Jesus in John 16, verse 33, says to his disciples, in the world you have tribulation. But then he says, take courage, I've overcome the world. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him. Many of us rejoice in that. I love to think that God, by his grace, has brought me to believe in him. Yes, but that's not it. It goes on to say, but also to suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And we could go beyond this to many other passages where Paul says, even to the suffering churches there in Acts, as he goes back and he encourages them about the faith, he tells them, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. And so these are the things that Paul taught. He gave them an accurate theology of suffering. He says to them essentially this, we are destined for difficulty. But, he says, genuine faith, genuine believers endure in that difficulty. Now, John Bunyan was a famous pastor in the 1600s. You would know him now as famous. Maybe he wasn't so much in that day. But he's famous because he's written a book, which you probably have heard of. It's called The Pilgrim's Progress. That book is the most widely circulated piece of literature outside of the Bible. He's a man who God greatly used, both at that time and continues to use in our world today. But you might not know that Bunyan was a man who understood suffering and affliction very well. That book, Pilgrim's Progress, was a book that he wrote from prison. And he was in prison for 12 years of his life. Surprisingly to some of us, we would struggle to understand that he stayed in prison really voluntarily simply because he refused to be released, because to be released he would have to commit to not preaching a number of things in the gospel. And he had a daughter. His oldest daughter named Mary was blind from birth, and she would come sometimes to visit him there in prison, and his desire to be out and to be with her and help her was so painful for him that he describes it this way. He says, it was like pulling the flesh from my bones. And so Bunyan is a man who knows a little bit about affliction. And in fact, he wrote a book to his suffering congregation called Seasonable Counsel, or Advice to Sufferers. And in that book, he said this. He said, we also, before the temptation comes, think that we can walk upon the sea, but when the winds blow, we feel ourselves begin to sink. And then he says this, and yet doth it yield no good in us? We could not live without such turnings of the hand of God upon us. We should be overgrown with flesh if we had not our seasonable winters. It is said that in some countries, trees will grow but will bear no fruit because there is no winter there. Friends, I think that Bunyan gives to us some very wise counsel about this topic of suffering, difficulty, affliction in life. That although it hurts, it's often very skillfully used by God for our good. And God does not waste anything that comes into our life. And who knows that some of the pain or difficulty that you are facing in life right now at this moment might just produce some sweet fruit in your life because it's been a painful winter. But at the end of that, God has done something very good for you. So may I say to some of us this morning, I don't know
where all of you are at in life or what's been going on for some of you, but I think I can say this probably weekly. Some of you are facing some difficult things. And may I just say to some of us in that place, do not give up. Do not give in to despair or faithlessness, but press on even in the storms of life and trust God. I don't know what things are happening in your life, but do not doubt. In fact, notice verse 2 once more, maybe circle those words. Be strengthened, be encouraged in your faith. That's what this church needed. And that's maybe what some of us need as well. So Timothy is sent. And we find here that genuine faith endures affliction. Then secondly, the next five verses, verses 6 through 10, we find that genuine faith encourages others. So from the time that Timothy is sent out to go back to Thessalonica, assuming he stays there for a minimum of a week and then returns back, you add up all that travel time, then he would have been gone for somewhere around a month of time. And in that month of time, Paul was left behind anxious, like that mother I read from at the beginning, wondering, how are they doing? Are they okay? Are they well? Are they growing? Has Satan come and just ravaged the flock? He's very anxious. As soon as Timothy returns, you can see that there in verse number 6, the whole situation changes. But, he says, verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, he says, now we can rejoice, we can be comforted. The weightiness, he says, we were holding our breath, hoping that you were okay. You as parents have found yourself in positions like this. I remember when we were expecting children and you go in for the prenatal visit and they put that little machine on there and they're listening for the heartbeat. And there were times when, you know, they're kind of looking all over the place and there's no heartbeat, no heartbeat, no heartbeat. You know, and I'm like holding my breath. And then finally, you know, that's kind of what we see here. He's been very anxious, very concerned, but now all of the concern is replaced with joy. Everything's okay. In fact, he says it's better than okay. Verse 8, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. We can relax. God is at work in your life. We see him doing good things in you. You have responded well to the difficulties of life. And he says, you have been used by God to comfort us. Do you see that there? Verse 7, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, he says, we were going through our own hard things, but God used you in our life. He says, we were comforted about you through your faith. Well, you have brought to us great joy, he says there in verse number 9 and 10. How can we thank God enough for all the joy that you've brought into our life, he says there in verse number 9. There's no way we can thank God for how he has used you to encourage us. And then he says in verse number 10, the only thing that would be better than hearing that you're doing well is being able to be with you. Oh, I want to see you face to face, he says, and I'm praying for that. I'm praying that God would make that so. And maybe you've experienced this kind of joy, this kind of encouragement from the life of someone else. Maybe it's someone that you've been working with or loving or praying for, and you hear from them one day and you find out God's doing something in their life. And when you hear that, it encourages your heart. Maybe it's parents again. Maybe it's some of you and your children have grown up in the church and they've heard these truths preached to them all their life. And then you send them off to college and you wonder, are they really going to make it? Are they going to be okay? Are they going to continue to believe? And then you hear back from them that their faith is strong and that they're doing well. And you say what Paul says there in verse number 8, now we really live to hear that you're standing fast. Or you say what John says in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. I think that one of the pitiful lies that Satan whispers in our ears sometimes is that he says to us essentially, your life doesn't count for anything. God can't use you. He doesn't use you. You've never done anything that matters for anything. And yet here we see that simply walking with God, simply being faithful in your Christian life to go on in faith and endurance, even in the midst of difficulty, just doing that encourages other people
Who knows, but that your simple, faithful, genuine faith has helped and encouraged numbers of other people. So do not listen to Satan's lies, but keep growing, keep standing firm in the Lord. Genuine faith endures affliction. Genuine faith encourages others. And then lastly, he says here in verses 11 to 13, genuine faith elicits prayer. So Paul says in verse 10 there, I'm praying earnestly that we will see your face. I'm praying that God will allow us to come back. But not only does he say, I'm praying about this, but he actually includes in the letter a prayer for the Thessalonians. He lets them listen in on him praying for them. And this is a very encouraging thing, something that probably some of us could be reminded of. In fact, it came up this morning in Sunday school, didn't it? In our parenting class downstairs. That one of the things that we can do is pray for our children audibly in their presence. They hear us and how we're praying for them. And Paul prays for these believers here. You know, prayer is a very powerful ministry that God often uses in ways that we don't think of often enough. Many times we think that we're giving so much attention and anxiety and worry and effort to all these things that really we're powerless to accomplish anyway. But through prayer, God is well able to do something in these situations, more than we could imagine or more than we could hope. And as we pray, we get to participate in God's work in those situations. And so some of you may feel like, you know, I don't have much of a ministry here. I don't know what I could do. Maybe some of you are older in age, and because of your age, it limits you so that you can't help out in some aspects of the ministry here. Or some of you live far away, and you say, I'm just not able to be there all the time. Listen, friends, zone in on this. This can be a tremendous ministry for you to take part of, the ministry of praying for one another. And perhaps this is something that we should give ourselves to more often. It's one of the ministries that our church covenant reminds us that we should be practicing. Our covenant tells us that we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love and to remember each other in prayer. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's remembering these Thessalonians in prayer. He's got a couple requests. He's praying for some things that are immediate needs. And then some needs that are maybe in between. They're going to take a little bit of time to show God at work in these situations. And then some long-term type of requests. But notice he begins with the closest request, verse 11. He says, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. I love the way the NIV puts verse 11 by using that little phrase, may God clear the way. May he clear the way. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, he had said that I wanted to come to you. I tried to come to you. I made plans to come to you numerous times, but Satan hindered me from coming. And we were noting back when we were studying that portion that word of Satan's hindrance was rooted in the military practice of making slits in the road to stop the enemy to come from behind you and catch up on you. And so Satan had wrecked the road, so there's no way to get through. And now he comes to verse 11. He says, I'm praying that God will clear the way. I'm praying that God will open the road. I'm praying that God will provide a clear passage to come to you. And that's really such an encouragement for us in life. There may be things in your life or things that you've been praying about. It seems like Satan's put hurdles in the way. And this would be a great prayer to pray. May God clear the way for these things to happen. Verse 12. He prays for the Thessalonians' love to increase. May God, again, not just the command, you better increase in love, but may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love, not just for God, but love for one another, he says, and for all people. May God cause your love to grow and increase. And sometimes we read verse 12 there and we say, well, isn't that nice? You know, the Bible is there, it is again, saying we should love each other better. You know, Paul, maybe he would have done better praying something more effective, you know. Sometimes we over-sentimentalize this concept of love. We think that if love were to increase here in Grace Baptist Church, that what it means is that the greeters at the front door, they don't shake your hands, they give you a hug, you know. I mean, that's love increasing. Now, that's not love increasing. I mean, that's nice, that's fine. If not everybody's a hugger, fair warning on some of those greeters, But that's really not what he's talking about in this love. Love, biblically, love is the foundation of all that is good.
So when you love someone, you don't sin against them. When you love someone, you care for them. You pray for them. When you love someone, you don't slander them. You don't envy them. You don't refuse to forgive them. You don't become bitter against them. You don't argue with them over foolish, minor matters. That's not love. Love looks like lots of things then, doesn't it? And that's why, really, the Bible can summarize all that God wants you to do in two commands. If you would just love the Lord your God with all your heart, and if you would just love other people, then you could, that's it. That covers everything. And Paul says, I'm praying for that. I'm praying that you as a church would love one another, because when you love one another, you begin to fulfill everything that God has called you to be. And then lastly, he says in verse 13 there, I'm praying for the final day, that day when you will stand in Jesus' presence at his coming. This is a book which often looks to the coming of Jesus. It has a hopeful, expectant return for Christ, or expectancy for Christ's return. He says, I'm praying that on that day, your hearts would be established, he says. Now, you may want to note that that word established there in verse 13 is the same word strengthen up in verse number 2. Timothy was sent to strengthen and encourage your faith. And I'm praying that God would establish you on the day that he comes. I'm praying that you would stand firm, that you would stand strong. Really, this is a prayer that these Thessalonians would stand in God's strength, facing difficulty and affliction and persecution and problems week after week and month after month until Jesus comes. And you find you're standing firm when Jesus comes. That's what we sing when we sing in Christ alone, that we stand in God's strength. That last line, till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. That's what Paul's praying for these believers. May you stand firm until Jesus comes. And then he says in verse 13 there, I'm praying also, not only that you would be standing firm, that your hearts would be established, but also that you would be blameless and holy, right? Hearts without blame in holiness. Now, these are two words that are kind of looking forward to the rest of the letter. He's going to address some issues for the Thessalonians in these matters. We'll unpack those more as we study, but it's sufficient to say that what he's praying for the Thessalonians is that God would indeed be at work in your life. If your version of Christianity, or your understanding of God's salvation, the gospel, or your faith, as we began by describing, if it means that nothing in you ever changes, that you've just kind of got your golden ticket into heaven in your back pocket, and you just coast, my friend, you don't understand the gospel. Paul's praying for these believers that they would be growing in this matter of blamelessness and holiness before God. When Jesus comes, he says, I want you to be blameless. I want you to be holy. So this Thessalonian church was a church that brought great joy to Paul. He was so anxious for them. Had the seed really fallen into good ground? Was there life there? But they were, in fact, the real deal. They weren't perfect. They had their problems. As we work into chapter 4 in coming weeks, Lord willing, we'll find out some of these things will be addressed. But God is at work in their life. The salvation that God has begun in them is continuing to grow. This morning, it's a fair question for us to ask ourselves as we look into what James calls the mirror of God's word. As we see these Thessalonians here and how they are living in their faith, how do we see ourselves reflected in that? What do you see about your own life? It's a fair question to ask yourself. Is my faith a genuine faith? Has God really saved me? Is he at work in me? Is it evidencing itself in ways that are real? Is my faith grounded in Christ alone? Am I ready to meet him on the day that Jesus comes? Those are fair questions to ask. And then as we think about, you know, by God's grace, I think that God truly has saved me. I think my faith is genuine. I think there are so many things for us here to say, God, may you grow these things in me. I want to respond well to the difficulties of life. I want to recognize I'm destined for difficulty. But you know what? My genuine faith will endure. God, would you help me with that? I want to remember that I should grow in love and holiness as I await Jesus' return. Friends, as we think of this morning, this is really the heart of the apostle for what it looks like to be Christians. It's the heart of a pastor for people that he loves. I want you to be well, and I want you to be growing. May God do these things in our life in whatever way his Spirit now would take and prompt us to obey. As we pray in the quietness of this closing prayer, if God is at work in your life and prompting you to do something, I just invite you please to respond to him there. You can do so right in your seats. If we can be a help to you, please let us know. We'd love to open God's word. Let's pray as we close. Lord, we wish these things to be so for us that on the day that you come, we would be truly established, standing firm in Christ alone, in your power. But until that day, Lord, may we be growing in our faith. May we be growing in our love. May we be growing in our responses to the difficulties of life, so that truly it may be said, as others see us in life, that Christ is seen in us. Lord, thank you for the encouragement that all that you begin, you faithfully bring to its end. And Lord, we rejoice. Some of us maybe have failed this past week in some ways. We've done wrong. We recognize we've not walked with you. But Lord, this morning we find that we can get up again by your grace, and we can find forgiveness, and we can come back. We pray we would commit ourselves to be true followers of Jesus, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and walk with you. Lord, may your love be evident in this church body. Yes, in the affection, but beyond that, in the way love works itself out in 1,000 different practical ways. May your love be seen among us as the mark of genuine believers. So Lord, take your word and use it in our life in whatever way you know is best. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to close by singing that hymn I referenced a few times. Number 62, I think it is, in your black hymnal in front of you. The hymn's Modern and Ancient Hymnal. When the storms of life come, when the difficulties and the afflictions and the persecutions come, when your faith is assailed, you better know that you stand firm in Christ alone. And then that line reminds us when Jesus comes, right, that we are to be standing firm. So we'll stand, we'll sing all four verses of number 62, In Christ Alone. I invite you back this evening, 6 o'clock, as we study God's Word together. I know that it will be a help and encouragement for you. If you're able, and unless providence otherwise hinders you, please make a plan to join us. And please, I know we forget, we get busy visiting, but on your way out, if you're able to attend the marriage conference or help out and serve with that, please sign up. We have scheduled this. We've been emailing John now for quite a long time in planning this. We want it to be a help and encouragement to you, but it's only helpful if you come. And so if you can't come and you're unable to clear your schedule, if you know someone who would benefit, would you just send them that info? We want them to hear God's help for marriage. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, we need days like today. We need the Lord's Day to remind us that you are the Lord of our life. You are the hope of not just eternity, not just the hope of someday, but the hope of life right now. And we want the truth of what we've just sung to be lived out in us as we're dismissed from here, that we truly would say that our lives are bound up in Christ. And every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is ours in Christ because we have been united to him. So, Lord, we are rich, blessed people, and we're grateful for this day that you've given us to gather, to learn, to worship, to hear your word, Lord, to take it in, and we pray it would resonate in our hearts and make a difference in our life now as we go. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.